and broaden your thinking. It was joy for me to realize our brother Brewster is here. He and I used to live in Chicago, I should say, and came to know him there years ago. It's a joy to renew that acquaintanceship. I want to turn to Luke 22 tonight and read a few verses here. Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. Tonight, before our Lord is betrayed and sentenced, it says, "And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, that he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." I want to think a little bit about the Lord's Supper tonight, or the breaking of bread. The Lord's Supper is going through some difficult testing in various assemblies, I think. Questioning, wondering. I was talking to an elder in an assembly fairly recently, and it was he comes from a large assembly, but he was saying, we were talking about the Lord's Supper, and he said, I really don't think it matters how you do it. He said, you just do it. You do it once a week, that's all that matters. Just do it. I got to thinking about that. You know, I grew up in a formal church where we did it. We did it periodically, not every week, but we did it. You know how we did it? Well, we turned to the back of our hymn books when the preacher was pretty well through with his message. And then he would read something, and then we would read something, and he would read something, and we would read something. And then those that wanted to came up to the front and knelt at the altar rail, and he came around and he said, this is my body, and he put a wafer in each mouth. And then he came around to the cup and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, and he gave each a little cup to drink from. And the people went back and sat down, and we did it. Now, churches do it in all sorts of different ways. The Roman Catholics do it. We're not the only ones that have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. You may think so, but you're surely not. The Roman Catholics have it every Sunday. Very important, the Mass. And if you've ever been to a Mass, you realize they have their procedure, the way they handle it. You go to an Episcopal church, they have it every Sunday with their liturgy and their forms and so forth. Various churches do it in different ways. We have to ask ourselves the question, well, does it matter? Is there any instruction? Do we have any guidelines? Or is it okay? Every church can just do it the way they want to. Some are even questioning when you do it. I know there are certain places where they're no longer having the remembrance time on Sunday. They're saying, well, if you want to do it, why not do it during the middle of the week in a home Bible study or something? And so on the Lord's Day, as a fellowship, as a church, they don't even have the Lord's Supper as such. So we have to do some thinking and ask ourselves the question, Doesn't matter when we do it, how often we do it, how we do it. Is there any guideline for us? Or do you just go out and kind of sample around and visit different churches and think, I kind of like the way they do it best. Besides, they've got the best choir. How do you evaluate and how do you decide in some of these areas? And some of us, you know, really believe there's nothing safer than to go back to the Scripture. And if we believe the apostles were foundational to the church and that they were led by the Spirit of God, and that they had been instructed by the Lord Jesus himself, then we say, well, surely, if you're looking for some example and teaching and so forth, could you find a better place to go than to go to the apostolic church and to see how they did things and to see how the apostles themselves directed? I just want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a couple of verses here to give us some indication of this. Paul's writing here to these Christians, and he says in verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Now what's Paul saying? I preached the gospel, you heard the gospel, you believed. Then he says, you became mimics of us, imitators of us. These Christians looked at Paul and they said, now there's a pattern Christian. That's what I want to be like. And they began to mimic, to imitate Paul in his life and in his conduct. Heavy responsibility, isn't it, for us as older Christians? There are younger Christians looking at us. And much as we may wish sometimes we could say, do as I say, but don't do as I do, they're going to look at us, they're going to look at our lives, they're going to do as we do. They did as Paul did. Paul was glad of it. And he says, you became mimics, imitators of me. And he went on to say this thing. In view of that, they, since they were imitators or mimics of Paul, then he says, you became examples or models or patterns. He says, you became a pattern for the other churches, for other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. All of Greece could look up to Thessalonica and say, there's a model church. We want to be like them. You became, he says, a model or a pattern to all those who believe throughout Greece. What a tremendous responsibility. You know, wouldn't it be great if here in Davenport, for example, all the other Christians around could look at the assembly here and say, now there is a pattern church. There's a model church. Every church in Davenport ought to be like this fellowship. That's what they did with the church in Thessalonica. And really, we ought to pray and we ought to say, Lord, make us that kind of church. They were that because they followed the teaching, the example of the Apostle Paul. He says, you became mimics of me. You believed what I taught you. You lived the way you saw me living. He says, and you in turn became a pattern church for all of Greece. Now as we read then of the apostolic church, we believe that here we have instruction, there are commandments given, but then there is also the pattern, the example of the early church. And I really believe that although in some cases there isn't specific commandment, that as you look here at the example of that apostolic church, that first century church, you can say this developed under the guidance and nurture of the apostles And therefore, I can believe this is the mind of God, and this is what God wants. If this is the kind of church the apostles established, and I can believe today in the 20th century, toward the end of it here now, that this is a good pattern, a good example for me to follow, even if there isn't a specific commandment. And so we think of these various areas now where we can say the early church is a pattern for us. Why do we meet on Sunday? Now the Jews celebrate the Sabbath. You go to Israel on Friday night about sundown, and everybody knows when it is for that particular time of the year. Everything shuts down. You better get to where you're going if you're on public transportation, because the buses will stop running. Remember, my wife and I were there in this one place one time, and suddenly we realized the Sabbath's about to begin, and we had a long ways to go back to where we were staying, and we caught the last bus. We thought, boy, if we missed that, we have a long walk. Everything shuts down. Saturday, the Sabbath. So why did the church change? Why do we meet on Sunday? Is there any commandment in the Scripture that says, don't meet on the Sabbath, meet on the first day of the week? Now, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists and some other groups, you know, say, you people are not scriptural. Doesn't it say in the Old Testament, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? And you people are not remembering the Sabbath day. You remember Sunday, the first day of the week, and that is not the Sabbath day. You're not obeying the Word of God. What justification do we have for meeting today? You don't have any commandments. If you're going to go back to the law, you say, well, that isn't the first day of the week, that's the seventh day. God rested on the seventh day. Why do we meet today? The only reason we meet today is we say, well, this was the example of the early church, we believe. This practice began in the first century, and it began under the leadership of the apostles, and if they led the churches in doing this, then we believe that we have the right and the responsibility to meet on this day. Now, if we turn to Revelation 1, you notice an expression that came into being there in the first century. Revelation 1:10, John is writing, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. The Lord's day. The early Christians began to speak of Sunday as the Lord's day. It was the day when they began to meet. It was a day of triumph, because they'd been so discouraged and downhearted and feeling everything was lost because the Lord Jesus had been crucified. They'd seen him taken down from the cross, apparently in utter defeat. His enemies scoffed at him, they mocked him, they said, if you're the Christ, the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. And he had said, I'm the resurrection and the life, he who believes in me shall never die. And here he is dead. It looked like an absolute defeat. But on the first day of the week, there's that glorious resurrection. So it was a day of triumph and a day of joy in a very special way, the Lord's Day, and the early churches began to meet on this day. So you have in 1 Corinthians 16, for example, in verse 2, as he's giving instruction to them about they're taking an offering, he says to them, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So in Corinth, the practice evidently was they met on the first day of the week. And he says, now when you meet on the first day of the week, take up that offering for these needy Christians in Jerusalem. And it was a practice. a practice that was established under the leadership of the apostles. So we can say there's evidence there of the early church meeting on Sunday, calling it the Lord's Day. It was a day when they met to remember the Lord, to worship, to rejoice in a risen Christ. You see that also in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Just an allusion. There isn't a big point made about it. But it gives us a little insight here into the practice of that early church. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So it's the first day of the week. They're coming together to break bread, to remember the Lord, and to hear the teaching of God's Word. But it's all based on example, you know. There's no commandment. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Lord command the disciples meet together on the first day. We go back to the apostolic example, to the example here of the early church as it developed under these apostles, and we say, now, this is a good example for us. That's enough for us to give us guidance so that we remember the Lord on the Lord's Day, not on Wednesday or Thursday or some other day. Now, it may be that in addition to your regular meetings of your fellowship, there may be some special occasion when you might want to break bread another day, and the Lord wouldn't prohibit that. But at least I think God's people, you have the example here of the early church, on the Lord's Day, there was the breaking of bread. And let me suggest that it was an important part of their worship. Many churches, it's just a incidental. It's something at the end of the preaching. The preaching is the important thing, and then at the end is Communion Sunday. Well, we need to have communion, but we don't have too much time, and people are going to get uneasy because the women will be thinking about their dinner in the oven, and so we better hurry and get through it. And you go through it. But it isn't that important. In fact, there are some churches that may go 3 months, 6 months, a year, and never have the Lord's Supper. And it isn't viewed as very important. But we believe that in the early church it was viewed as important, and every evidence is that it was a vital part of their gathering together every Lord's Day. Now, probably many of those early churches didn't have a schedule quite like ours. Some of them met just Sunday evening, perhaps, because many of them were made up of slaves, and they perhaps had to work during the day. But they'd come together, as in Troas, where they came together and broke bread in the evening and so forth, had the teaching. And they might have a fairly long meeting. It would be kind of relaxed. If you needed to go out and go to the bathroom, fine, no problem. People would come and go somewhat. But it would last maybe for several hours. But during that time, they had several functions. There were things they did. Acts 2:42 says, the things that were necessary to be done, there was the apostles' teaching, there's fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And when a church provides for these things, then it's carrying out New Testament example and practice. So we need to have teaching, we need to have fellowship, and we need to have the breaking of bread. It is vitally important. In a very special way, it's a time of worship. Now we can worship other times. You can worship if you're out in nature. I love the outdoors. I love the mountains in Colorado. And when you go out in the mountains, or if you're out in the woods, if you're out on the sea, you can feel very much the greatness, the awesomeness of God. There were some four men and their sons who went out to Colorado recently from Oklahoma, and I know them. And they said, tell us what would be a good 4 or 5 mile hike. So I said, why don't you go up to Chasm Lake? It's right under Long's Peak, under the east face. And you'd enjoy that. And some of them made it, and they said, boy, it is awesome. Because there you are, right at the foot of that east face, and the mountain towers up above you, 2,500 feet or so, just a sheer rock face, and it is awesome. You stand there, and you realize how small and insignificant you are, and how great God is, and it's conducive to a worshipful attitude. So you can worship in other places in other ways, but also in a special way. The church's worship centered in the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. Because this is the foundation of everything we have, everything we ever hope to have. Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a unique way, the remembrance, as we look at the cross, as we consider it, as we remember, it causes us to appreciate afresh and to worship as we remember all the Lord Jesus has done for us. So it's important. I do not apologize for having the Lord's Supper every Sunday. I feel it's very important. I don't think it should be viewed as an incidental or a second-rate meeting, that the preaching meeting is the important meeting. And if you want to come to the Lord's Supper, well, we have it maybe at 10 o'clock at night or some other time, and it's okay if you want to come, but it's not that important. I think it's very important. It's a vital part of the functioning of the local church, and it should be given that place. But someone might say, well, okay, so we do that, but does it matter how you do it? Just so long as you do it every Sunday. And we say, yes, we believe it matters how you do it. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 14, you get something of the spirit of the meetings there of the early church. And Paul just gives us a little view here of what was going on. And he says in verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying there's an openness. There's a spontaneity here. Now, there were times, I believe, when they had things a little more arranged. When Paul would come in, for example, it says he taught daily. And when Paul would be there after the meeting and others had taken part, I believe that they looked to Paul and they'd say, Paul, here's a good time for you to give some teaching. But there was always opportunity, I believe, for the spontaneous participation. And in the breaking of bread, we have that opportunity as we remember the Lord the way we do. Now, what are some advantages of this? I have no question but what this is the way the early church functioned, but what are some practical advantages? Well, liturgy, even though it may be good, and the first time you hear it, it sounds real good. You listen to the Episcopalian liturgy for their communion out of the Book of Prayer, and, you know, it's beautifully put. But the problem with any liturgy, anything you just repeat over and over, is pretty soon it becomes meaningless to you. It really does. It's just so many words, you've said them 1,000 times, it's just the same routine. So much so that if maybe you've heard a liturgical church going through their liturgy, at times you've heard them saying, Our Father which art in heaven, and it just rattled it off almost in a meaningless way. So there's always a danger in that. For there to be real worship, there has to be that personal, heartfelt involvement. And we don't do that simply by memorizing something and saying it over and over. you men that are married. Now, you could, you know, write a very, very eloquent, maybe, expression of your love to your wife. Maybe you did this when you were courting her. And it sounded good. She may still have that letter. But if you, every time you saw her, just read the same thing over to her, after a while she'd say, please, you know, can't you say something new or different? That sounded good the first time. But, you know, 100 times later, she says, say something from your heart. Just tell me you love me, you know. Lay off the flowery words and all that. Just say you love me. That'll make me much happier. And I think the Lord feels that way. He doesn't want us simply parroting off something that is very flowery and eloquent and sounds good, but we just do it as a routine. That's what I did as I was growing up. And it was absolutely meaningless. I could do it without my heart being in it at all. So it's important that for real worship, I think, that there be some spontaneity and reality in it. Now, something else that we emphasize when we do this, too, is that all are priests. And different brothers, as they stand up and take part of proclaiming the fact that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And something else that is very important, I think, is that through the week, as different ones realize, I have an opportunity to participate, it causes exercise of heart. It causes you to be concerned. Hope you are concerned. I hope the whole assembly, as you come together to remember the Lord, you're praying, all praying that, Lord, you guide this thing. You exercise the ones to take part that should take part, that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct and make it just a time of real worship when we really enter into the presence of God and glorify the Lord Jesus. You ought to be praying ahead of time for that. Don't wait until, you know, the meeting starts to think about it. It'd be good to pray about it at the prayer meeting now. To be praying, Lord, make this a good meeting. And cause brothers to be exercised, new sisters to be exercised in praying for them and concerned for them. Sometimes you need to pray, Lord, cause somebody to get on his feet. Open their mouths. Maybe sometimes you may even want to pray, Lord, cause that brother to sit down. He's been up there too long. But you need to be concerned all together, realizing this is a very holy privilege. We're going into the presence of the living God, and we're going to lift up the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world in our love and appreciation for Him. So it's a tremendous privilege and responsibility that we have. And an open meeting like this, a spontaneous meeting, when the Spirit of God is moving and when God's people are exercised, can be a wonderful time of worship. There's nothing else like it on earth. And so, without apology, we say this should characterize us. Now, in some places where there isn't exercise of heart and the meeting kind of drags and long pauses and it, you know, becomes boring, then some of the Lord's people say, well, maybe we need to organize it. What we should do is appoint a theme for next Sunday. And maybe we should have certain brothers now do some teaching on it in the meeting. And why not appoint someone to lead the singing? And why not get it organized so, you know, it'll be organized? And we try to substitute our organization for the warm, spontaneous moving of the Holy Spirit, who can exercise our hearts if He will allow us. And who can make that meeting not a dull, boring meeting, but a meeting that's alive and fragrant with praise for the Lord. So the meetings were spontaneous and were open. Now I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 11 just for a few verses here as we think of the words of the Lord himself. Again, Paul speaking as he passed on this commission, in a sense, to remember the Lord's death. Verse 23, Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let me just suggest again, remind you of a few of these truths. It should be a time of examination. If you haven't done it before, the night before, morning before, surely before you partake, there should be a time of examination. Really of judging sin in your own heart. Of being sure that you're right with your brothers and sisters. Being sure that you're right with your wife or your husband. If there have been any problems between you and your husband, you and your wife. Wonderful thing here, before you actually remember the Lord, to go to one another, ask forgiveness, and to go into the presence of the Lord feeling clean from all that. You know, you can't worship the Lord if you've got something on your heart, some guilt, some unhappiness. If you've had a squabble with your wife, you can't worship. If things aren't going well, as they should, between you, if you're not getting along with your brothers or your sisters in the meeting, you can't really worship as you should. It should be a time, really, if we haven't earlier, surely by then, to deal with this problem of unconfessed sin and to say, Lord, as I come before you, I want to be clean and I want to have a right spirit. I want to love all my brothers and sisters. I want to worship you in the beauty of holiness. And so it's a time of examination. It can be a purifying time, see? And we judge sin, we put it away, we go on for the Lord. And then it's, of course, a time of remembrance. And it's such a simple thing. You know, this morning, as I took the loaf, I took the bread, put it in my mouth, I tasted it, I swallowed it, and I thought, what a physical thing it is. Bread. Ordinary bread. We sometimes sing only bread and only wine. Just a physical thing, bread. This do in remembrance of me. Now, it's funny, but you know, physical things can, in a sense, be an aid to our remembrance. Years ago, we saw a woman come to the Lord in Oklahoma. Her name was Maxine. Maxine became a lovely Christian. She was married to a man who had a drinking problem. But she loved the Lord. She had several children. Her husband showed some interest and then backed off from it and went back to his drinking. Was killed in a head-on accident with a truck. And I had the funeral. It was very sad. His name was Jack, a great, big, strong man. But he was a slave to drink. Maxine was a lovely Christian. She gave me a toilet articles kit. I still have it. Take it with me when I travel. A nice kid. That was years ago. But you know, every time now when I open the kit, when I use it, I'm reminded of Maxine. Just that physical thing. She's gone now. She got cancer. She died. Went to be with the Lord. She's gone. But as long as I have that kit and I use it, every time I touch it, I think of her. And I think of her, she was a lovely, humble, trusting Christian, suffered a lot, went through a lot of pain with cancer, remember visiting her in the hospital. Tremendous amount of suffering, but always a sweet, trusting spirit in the Lord. But that kit, that material kit, when I touch it, when I open it, when I use it, I remember her. That would have mean nothing to you. You'd look at it and you'd say, oh, it's kind of old, let's give it to Goodwill or something. It would have no significance because you don't know her. You never met her. So it's meaningless. It's kind of like that with the bread and the cup. We know the Lord. And here he's given us this, this material, this physical remembrance. And we take the loaf in our hands and we remember his body. What a beautiful body. A body that always pleased the Lord, the Father. Perfectly did the will of God. And at the end was nailed to the cross for me. What a wonderful body. The only body that ever walked the face of this earth that was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We take the loaf in our hands and really we remember that and how that body was nailed to the cross for us. And we take the cup and we think of his blood that was poured out. Precious, precious blood for us. And if we love him and if we're saved, we remember. And we're moved. The memories come back. What precious blood it is. Years ago, we had a friend who had stomach ulcers. And one night, his wife came into the bathroom and she found him there on the floor. He was vomiting blood. And he almost died. They took him to the hospital. And they needed blood for transfusions. And they called on the Christians, can you give blood? And I went down and I gave some blood along with a number of others. And he had surgery, had a good bit of his stomach removed, and he recovered. When he was recovering, I went in to see him. And he was sitting up in bed, and he was having his first meal. They were giving him sort of like strained baby food, getting him started eating again. And his wife said to him, it's dawn. And he looked up at me, and his words were, I want to thank you for giving your blood for me. Tears ran down his face. I want to thank you for giving your blood for me. You know, we ought to feel that way every time we remember him. And then it's a time of anticipation. He says, it's till he comes. We anticipate seeing him. You know, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking of Maxine, that dear, godly Christian woman who suffered so much and went through so much pain. And I remember her voice still, and I was thinking, it'll be good to see Maxine again. Just made me anxious to see her. I just thought, my, what a lovely person she was. Such a good mother. How devoted to the Lord. How patient through suffering. How when she was suffering, going through her cancer treatment and all, no complaint. Just you'd see her and she said, oh, Dawn, the Lord's been so good to me. Made me anxious to see her. We think of the Lord Jesus, we take the emblems in our hands, and it should make us anxious to see him. And one day we shall. I hope that you're saved here tonight. Maybe a lot of this that we've been talking about simply is meaningless to you. But let me say it's real. Jesus Christ is a real Savior. He died for you. He loves you. He wants you to come to him. You've never trusted him. Oh, if your heart would open up to him and say, Lord Jesus, I want you for my Savior. I want to follow you. It's a wonderful thing to know him. So as we remember him, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, let's ask him, let's ask the Lord to make it fresh to our hearts so it doesn't become just a meaningless tradition, but that our hearts are warmed and and that our hearts once again long to see him and love him more deeply and go out into the world that hates him and rejects him and curses by his name, has no use for him. We'll be able to go out into that world and show them that we still love him whom not having seen we love. May the Lord help us. Shall we pray? Our Father, tonight it's very wonderful that we're saved. We think of how we could still be lost and in our sins and so blind, so indifferent, so utterly lost, destroying ourselves and destroying others around us. And tonight we're saved. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you for giving the Lord Jesus for us, and we pray that as we remember him week by week, that it may never become dull and routine to us, but that every Sunday it'll be fresh, and we'll appreciate again what a great work our Savior has done for us, and that our hearts will love him more deeply, and that we'll live in a more wholehearted way for him. We give you our thanks. Bless your people as we go to our different homes. Help us to live this week for the one who died for us. We give you our thanks and we pray in his name. Amen.